Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, June 24th, 2002. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this morning is our presenter, Annette Andrews-Lux. Today's session is titled, A Voice Crying in the Wilderness. The number is LUA2002-01. Let's listen in.
Well, why don't we officially begin the tape? The tape player people. I'm Annette Andrews-Lux, and as we've been saying, we're going to talk today about John the Baptist. And when I had the opportunity looking at what I wanted to present on, I looked at the calendar and I saw that this was the feast day of John the Baptist and Midsummer Day. And I've been doing a lot of work lately with deepening my involvement in the liturgical and seasonal calendar of the year and marking various feast days, particularly with my children. And I'm going to actually talk about that in another session later this week. So I'm in that mode of feast days and seasons. And so when I saw today was the feast day of John the Baptist, and I thought just briefly about his story, and I thought this is perfect addition to the theme of this summer, looking at the time in the wilderness and the gifts of God in the wilderness, 40 years. And John the Baptist is, in fact, this very strong prophetic voice coming from the wilderness. So that's kind of why I chose to look at his story today. As we've been mentioning briefly, this is also Midsummer's Day, and as in a lot of Christian festivals, there was a whole cycle of celebrations in pre-Christian Europe that went through the year and marked various seasons and times of the year. And what happened as the Christian religion became more and more dominant is that these pagan or pre-Christian festivals were overlaid with Christian themes. So it's not at all unusual that we find an earth-related celebration that's actually on the same day or very close to one of our Christian celebrations. This Midsummer's Day, it's actually the opposite end of the year as Christmas. Midsummer's Day marks the birth of St. John the Baptist. Christmas, of course, marks the birth of Jesus. So they're 6 months apart, because of the timing in scripture that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary greeted her. And if you do the month counting, you see that 9 months puts Jesus being born at Christmas. So John was born at midsummer. And one of the things that's interesting with the calendar shifts, if you mark the solstice as all, that the solstice was Friday the 21st, but Midsummer's Day is the 24th. Likewise, in Christmas, in the winter holiday, the solstice is about the 21st, but Christmas is the 25th. And I could never find any real concrete information except for these allusions that it's because of calendar changes. Because, we have this idea of the calendar as this set thing, but the way that time was counted actually shifted in the Middle Ages a couple different times. And so some of the festival dates didn't totally line up with the earth dates. The solstice and the equinox. So we have these few days of difference, but it is a mirror of what happens in the winter. So Midsummer's Day is interesting because it's the fullness of light, bringing things into clarity and sharpness. And one of the big things that was associated with was fires. It was a fire festival where you built the fire. And the fire was seen as a source of purification. So in some places they would drive cattle between fires. In other places they would burn something and smoke and bless things. In other places they would commit things to the fire that symbolized something that they wanted to release, like something that had gathered the bad spirits of disease or misfortune, and they would throw it into the fire. So there's this whole element of transformation and purification and change brought about by the fire at midsummer. And it's very interesting to me how the themes of John the Baptist and his cry and his message interweave with that so much. Transformation, change, purification are themes that we're going to see in his message to us today. So I want to begin us with hearing from the Gospel of Mark, this short little snapshot of him. And by the way, I want to just say that at any time, if you have a question or a comment on what I'm saying, please feel free to offer that, okay? So this is from the beginning of Mark, and I wanted to start with Mark. We're going to actually look at Mark and then like how Matthew adapts it and how Luke adapts it a little, the pictures of John the Baptist and what we learn about him. But Mark is is the first gospel, and it has the most kind of starkest picture of him. Those of you who might know the symbols for the four evangelists in a lot of medieval art, that Mark's symbol is a lion, because his gospel starts with John the Baptist roaring his message in the desert. So he was imaged as a lion. So this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were coming out to see him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So, what we want to do is look at those few verses and say, what do they tell us about John the Baptist, and what about his character, his spirit, and particularly his message to the people of that time, and of course to us today. So the first thing is, where does he appear?
In the wilderness.
Yeah. Very interesting that this focuses us in right away to the wilderness. The reason this is so interesting is, if you think about the time, where was the center of everything? Jerusalem, the temple. That's where the important people were, it's where the priests were, it's where the temple was, it's where the center of authority was, it was the holy place. Why didn't John the Baptist appear in the streets of Jerusalem? He didn't. He is out in the wilderness, on margins of society, at the edges, is where this voice crying comes out. The wilderness, the word, those of you who are into Bible study might want to know this word, eremos. The word means kind of a desolate, uninhabited place, a place where, you know, you wouldn't think of necessarily as life by its physical environment. It's where people weren't, it's where you didn't want to go unless you were forced to. really on the margins, on the edge. And that's where John had gone in his adult life, supposedly voluntarily, in his fasting and ascetic lifestyle. And he appears there, and he is delivering this message of repentance. And the irony in Mark loves to use irony, is that there's this kind of like crazy guy out in the desert, and everybody is going out to see him. It says, all of Jerusalem, all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. And one of the commentaries on Mark by Ched Myers really sees this as kind of a political critique, an ironic, you know, like all the big guys are in Jerusalem, but everybody's going way out to this, you know, God-forsaken place, supposedly, to hear this crazy guy dressed in this wild garb who's screaming repentance. But people are being drawn out to see him. So what else do you know in terms of kind of the biblical topography about the desert and the wilderness? What's associated with that from other stories that you know of Scripture?
Wandering and yearning.
Wandering? Yes. That's a big one, huh? The wandering in the desert time.
Miracles.
Miracles happen there, surprising things.
Insight comes.
Mm-hmm. Where was the covenant made? In the desert?
It's easy to get lost.
Yes.
Lost sheep.
Needing a place where you're almost, dependency is fostered. Dependency on God is fostered because it's easy to get lost.
And inhospitable.
Mm-hmm. What happens to Jesus out in the desert?
Temptation.
Yeah, temptation, struggle, confrontation. But you know, interesting enough, it's also where he goes for solitude.
And it's restorative.
Mm-hmm. That kind of drawing away, being by yourself kind of association.
At the beginning of his ministry, it's a time of preparation.
Yes. Mm-hmm. To prepare himself internally, spiritually for his work. You know, in a lot of cultures, there's like in the shamanic cultures and the Native American cultures, you go out for that time of testing and preparation and purification. So it has all those kind of pieces around it, this image of the wilderness. And it's... Ched Myers also adds another thing to the list of, it's a place where new movements are often spawned, like the revolutionary movements or the new prophetic movements, the reform movement of the Essenes, you might have heard of at that time of Jesus, that were kind of an aesthetic renewal community. They were out in the desert. So it's a strange place of tensions, of danger and opportunity. For new life to come. So John's out there, and what's interesting, I think, for us, I was thinking about this, is that Holden, in a way, is a wilderness place. It's a little bit more, you know, hospitable with the mountains around than maybe the actual desert. But it is that kind of a place. It's a place apart. It's a place where you get away from your stuff, from your schedule, from all the things you're supposed to be doing. And as the mission says, to try to renew and replenish, to learn, to listen. And that's probably what was driving the people to go out to see John, is that they knew there was a hunger for something, a hunger for some renewal, for some newness, for some real change of heart, which is what John calls the people to, as we see. Because it says, what was he doing? He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That's what his message was, a baptism of repentance. And if we look at that word, and I know a lot of you have probably heard this word, but it's a good reminder that we tend to think of repent, I think, in our culture today, just like we tend to think of faith as kind of a head trip where, oh, I know I've done something wrong and I'm sorry and I'm going to, you know, I want to do better. tend to think of what we believe in as an intellectual kind of thing, giving our assent to a certain doctrine. But in biblical literature, it's really much more a thing of the heart and intention and will and what we're opening our heart to, and particularly this word is the direction that we're setting our heart into. It has this directional quality, the word metanoia. And if you've never heard the Greek term, it's a very rich term because it has movement to it. It's not just kind of, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me, but it's more like I'm going to open myself to God's invitation to changing in a new direction, to turning in a new direction. It's the openness to move someplace new. So turning around is one of the ways where I'm heading here, but God's asking me to turn around and go someplace new. Now, of course, that can be literal, but it can also, of course, be the direction of our lives or what we're making a priority in our lives or maybe what's weighing on our heart. It's about change and turning and newness and purifying in a way, because it's that, you know, what are you going to throw into the fire that's going to be transformed? What do you need to release so that you have open arms then to receive something new? So that's what John's talking about. So you can see that perhaps there was a hunger that the people were responding to, that they wanted something new, they wanted some change. And so they were ready to listen to these words of metanoia, this invitation to repent, to change. And he says that the reason for the repentance or what leads to, what flows from that is the forgiveness of sins. So it's this opening ourselves to change and newness so that our relationship with God will be renewed, will be refreshed. Things that need to be released will be released. And forgiveness in that sense of being right once more with God in our hearts, in our guts, in our emotions, kind of our whole self, feeling right again, like, oh, now I'm on the right path. I feel good about it. I feel like this is where God wants me to be. That's what flows from the willingness to change, from the willingness to open yourself to metanoia, the forgiveness of sins. One of the scholars that I, who was part of writing the Scholar's Bible, which is the new translation of the New Testament, he says that the sense of change really dominates in the word metanoia. So part of the question this raises is what kind of change is being invited? When we look to Matthew for a little bit more sense of what John the Baptist is inviting us to. We look and we see one of the images there that the clothing, the allusions to his clothing of camel hair and his eating locusts and wild honey. That's a connection, a biblical image connection with the prophet Elijah, and who is similarly, I can't say that word, described in the book of Kings. And when you look at what was Elijah's mission? What was he? What kind of a prophet was he? Does anybody remember anything about Elijah?
He was calling the people away from the worship of Baal and back to the worship of the Lord God of Israel, a call to repentance.
Yes, he had a very similar message, and it was If you think about that, the worship of idols and the that Elijah was critiquing, what we could think of that is, I think one way to think of it is kind of being seduced by the dominant culture, because they were coming into a land where that was the practice, that was going on, and they were getting seduced into that and drawn into that, and that's not what God was calling them to. So Elijah was reminding them of that, and particularly he was critiquing the leadership, the priests and the kings and the people in authority, to not give in to both the idolic worship, but also the reliance on monarchical power, on economic injustice, you know, this accumulation of wealth in the royalty, in the royal house, the injustice of that, the whole materialism and militarism, the dependence on military might to build up Israel. All of that Elijah was saying no to and calling them back to the covenant relationship. So he was about critiquing the status quo and critiquing being seduced by the elements of the dominant culture that were not of God. And I think that's an important piece when we're looking, you know, like what is John saying to us, is to say, where is that prophetic critique coming in my life now? And it's a strong, the prophets, you know, have a very strong, sharp edge in their critique. Elijah did, and in Matthew particularly, we see that really strong edge of John the Baptist. Because he, you know, as many of you probably know, Matthew and Luke embellish on Mark. They both are understood to have probably been familiar with Mark's story and have changed it and embellished it as they, for what they wanted to emphasize. So in Matthew, John really doesn't mince words. That challenge element really comes out strong. Matthew is, you know, he has the birth story, so John's not right at the beginning. He's not until chapter 3. But in addition to the text that we read from Mark, we also, he interjects this interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who everybody knows who they are, you know, the big wigs of Jerusalem society of the day, the knowledgeable ones, the priests, the leaders, the authority ones. He has this interaction with them in Matthew 3:7, and he says to them, he saw that many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So I think this is kind of where we get this John the Baptist, you know, railing against the people, this image that he's painted as this wild man, you know, saying, "You brood of vipers." It's not a particularly complimentary image, is it? There's, and what's the emphasis in there? What did you hear about what he's telling them?
The thing that struck me is bear fruit worthy. So it would be a public thing that people would notice,
mm-hmm.
Or ought to notice. Don't stay by yourself, Pharisees and Sadducees. Bear fruit that people can see.
Yeah, that so they can see the change
yeah.
that of heart, that
yeah.
worthy of repentance, that you say you're repenting, but can we see
yeah,
any
we see
change it? In you? Is it noticeable?
Yeah.
yeah. He links this good fruit thing. It's not just bear fruit, but it's bear good fruit, bear fruit worthy of being linked with metanoia, with repentance. Yes?
Do you feel that perhaps the fruit is signifying a more utilitarian subject for God's use? Perhaps fruit being the use of to nourish the body, being a fruit to nourish the body of God.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And that's to a certain degree how that symbolizes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That if it's rotten fruit, it's not going to nourish anybody. It's just going to be thrown away, or it's going to make them sick.
Yeah, or perhaps being able to follow through with what God's design is for you, whatever fruit that may be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a nice little symbol to play with the various ways of looking at it and using that image. But it's certainly about something that is coming out of us. You know, fruit is something that's produced and is put out there and shared out there. And he's critiquing what it is that they're sharing out there. And he's critiquing their, like patting themselves on the back, or their smugness, that's the word. Don't go around saying, oh, well, we have Abraham as our sister. You know, who are you? We have Abraham. And he's saying, you know, give me a break. God could raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. That's nothing. You know, you have nothing to be smug and arrogant and, you know, we are Pharisees, you know. He's saying it's nothing, because the fruit you're producing is worthless. And he jabs them. He's saying, look, you know, are you a tree that's going to be chopped down because you're worthless? The axe is at the root. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. And where is it thrown? Into the transforming fire. I think that's so fascinating. That's what they did, you know, all those centuries. They threw the bad fruit in the fire, essentially, and transformed it on Midsummer's Day. So he challenges the arrogance, he challenges the hypocrisy. And I think it's important that all of us claim, you know, the Sadducee and the Pharisee within us. That every one of us, particularly maybe just that we're Americans, we're maybe not the richest, but we are certainly not at the bottom of the scale for to be able to come here. We're privileged. And for us to say, where are those seeds of hypocrisy or of bad fruit, of smugness, of kind of saying, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. That sort of being content to stay where we are and not be open to further conversion. We are all in need of conversion, just as Matthew's John the Baptist is challenging the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I might say also, and I say this totally to myself, is who's ever in any kind of leadership role is doubly under the challenge to be aware of hypocrisy and lack of willingness to change or be open or to learn where God is calling me to now. Then, when we look to Luke, he takes it another step further, because he talks about what some of that good fruit looks like. Luke's, one thing I wanted to add about Matthew that I didn't say, that judgment kind of image and critique of the leadership is a characteristic of Matthew. I mean, we find it elsewhere in the gospel. You know, when you have a passage like Mark, and then you see how Matthew changes it or Luke changes it, you can usually the changes or the embellishments you can see in a bigger picture throughout the rest of the gospel. So in Matthew, you have did I write the chapters down? Like in chapter 23, you have that whole "Woe to you, Pharisees" series, "Woe this, woe that," woe, and it. But he's saying it to them, and then in 25 we have the judgment scene, where he separates the sheep and the goats, and it's your works, it's your fruit that decides, whether you're sheep or goat. So in Luke, his changes also reflect his concerns. And he wants people to know what the good work is. And he adds these concrete examples into his picture of John the Baptist. And the concrete examples also show his concern for the marginal, the poor, for acting rightly. So in Luke, in addition to what we just read from Matthew about the axe and chopping down and the fruit, he adds, "And then the crowds asked him, 'What then should we do?' And in reply, he said to them, 'Whoever has two coats must share it with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise.' Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what should we do?' He said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages.' I looked at those examples and the people, that he chooses to single out. First, there's the crowds. And what are the crowds supposed to do? Remember what he said? Okay, you guys, you better listen to John again.
Share what you've got.
Yeah, if you have an abundance of coats or of food, you have to share it. That's a biggie for us as Americans. It's like, no matter what we have an abundance compared to the rest of the world. So he's concerned about that, about poverty, about greed, about unequal distribution of resources. And we see that throughout Luke and some of his parables particularly. And how he really shows Jesus being with the poor a lot, and the needy, and the sick, and the outcast. Luke's Jesus is very compassionate in that way. So about sharing the resources, sharing our abundance. And then he brings in the tax collectors, and what everybody knows what tax collectors, what their stereotype in this culture and society. What were they like?
Corruption.
Yeah, they were corrupt. The kind of the classic corrupt official. It was even worse because they were cheating from their own countrymen. They weren't the oppressors cheating them. They were working for the oppressors, cheating their own people. So they are challenged to collect no more than the amount prescribed. Basically, they were being challenged to be honest, to just do their job, collect their taxes. If it's, 20 shekels, collect 20. Don't say it's 30 and then pocket 10 for yourself. Do your job right, do it honestly. Challenging the corruption. Also maybe even care for your own people. You're cheating your own people here. Can you, if you have to collect taxes, can you at least do it fairly and honestly? And then the soldiers, they, what he's talking to them about may give you a sense of, you know, what soldiers were thought of, because we don't hear about them quite as much. But he talks about extortion, about physical threats, about false accusations. So they kind of, you know, they're pictured kind of as these bullies, you know, who, you know, with a grab the guy, you know, give me it or I'll, you know, I'll bang you up. And so he's saying, you know, don't do that. Act out of respect for people. Act kindly to people. Act justly to people. Don't try to get something through the use of violence or threats. You know, using your power basically in a degrading way, a bad way towards somebody else. Just because I might be in a position of power or authority doesn't mean I have the right to lord it over you and get whatever I want from you because I have that power. And, you know, to not use violence to get what you want. And again, you know, we can say he's talking to these soldiers, but when we extrapolate it and look in a bigger picture, it's like, well, what's the challenge for us as a society? And what's the challenges for us as a country and personally in our own lives? We might not be beating somebody up, but is there other kinds of threats or other kinds of violence that are used to get what we want from people? My husband would say that, you know, the media uses violence in the sense of the commercials, the way commercials twist people's minds and you know, shapes that you must have this, you know, to be a whole person, that's a form of violence, the people, that because it twists their thinking, you know, in order to sell the product. And the last line, be satisfied with your wages. I thought that was interesting. What do you think he's trying to get at there? How, you know, how is that good fruit?
Well, it sounds like bribery. If you don't pay me a little extra, I'm going to come in and I'm going to do this and this and this.
Mm-hmm. So what's he telling them? Uh-huh.
Be happy with what you need to sustain yourself.
That's kind of what I was reading in it too. Is this contentment, kind of be satisfied, be content. Now I think we have to say that, you know, these guys had what they needed. So he's not saying this, you know, to the leper on the street, you know, be content with your lot kind of thing. He's saying it to soldiers. So he's saying it to the people in power who have more than they need, you know, it sounds like, thanks to their manners of treating people. These are people who have what they need, and he's saying, be satisfied, be content. Don't always be like grasping for more. And again, it's amazing the kind of critique that can have for us as a society and as individuals. You know, I even caught myself the other day saying something about, I'm so tired of penny pinching. You know, like, because we've been on a tight budget and we have a new house and we're trying to do some stuff to it, you know. And Jim looks at me and says, we are not. And he looks at the bottle of wine on the table and says, we wouldn't be buying wine if we were penny pinching. We wouldn't be, you know, eating this meat if we were penny pinching. We would, you know, we wouldn't have just put it in the garden if we were, you know. And it was like, oh yeah. But it's, you know, you get this like disc, like, oh, you know, I want this, I want that, I want to fix the bedroom, I want it. And it's like, you know, slow down. It's, you know, you can have your plans and you can have your visions, but you need to live today being content because, you know, we have plenty for what we need.
It puts wage into a new interpretation also, that that work and wage is blessed by God, that this is enough,
mm-hmm.
You know, work and wage is an honorable thing,
mm-hmm.
under God, that this is worthy of what we do, and be satisfied with this.
Which I guess the importance for fair wages is that people are able to be content and satisfied because their needs are met.
I couldn't help but to add a social condition that writers are discussing now called affluenza.
It is a disease, because it is like, you know, like a disease that attacks the tree and makes it get all, you know, shrivel, and the fruit gets all bad, and that's kind of what that is. It's like this, it's the disease in the tree that's affecting the kind of fruit we can bear. And so John's saying, you know, you better pay attention to that. You know, what is the sickness that needs to be stepped away from, and what's the healing that we're being invited towards?
This kind of reminds me, this is probably, I don't want to pick on it, but like say you're a baseball player, you're making $15 million. You say, well, you know, I just can't do it. I need more money for my family. The other guys are making $25 million. I got to make as much as they do, else I won't come back and play for you. I mean, that type of thing. I want to pick an athlete, so I'm just saying, you know, that type of thing.
Yeah, but it's true. Maybe that's the insidious part, is the comparison. Is, oh yeah, well, you know, so-and-so got signed on for, you know, $5 million more than that. I mean, when they're both making such insane, ridiculous, disgusting amounts of money, it's not even funny. And maybe that's part of what's behind, you know, I've done some work in El Salvador, and this idea that people who have little are often more content than people who have an abundance. It's a weird thing, but it's true. It's like, oh, I can eat today, I'm happy, you know, the peasant in El Salvador. And I'm like, you know, I don't have any wine in the refrigerator, you know, I didn't, the cantaloupe I bought at the store was, you know, soft and mushy, you know, the cantaloupe is not even in season, you know, that's being imported from somewhere. It's really insidious, and it can work its way into all of our hearts and all of our lives. And so John is saying, you know, be aware of that. Be aware of those seeds, and be aware of what kind of fruit that's nourishing in your life to produce.
Contentment. All of it, I mean, it sounds very trite, but to me, as I'm listening, it all boils down to the disease of sin. And you know, and which makes us what we are, and look for the things we are grasping for. And you know, when we're in an affluent society, it is almost easier for the disease to take hold because of all these things we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Whereas, and I'm not condoning being in a Western society, but somehow the disease isn't raging in them as much as the disease is raging in our society. Mm-hmm. So even though they don't have the externals, somehow that disease isn't as, you know, invasive.
Yeah.
You know, we lived and taught in Tanzania for 3 months, which was just a short term, but the Sunday morning offering, people always process to the front of the church, and there are three baskets instead of one. You know, we have one plate that we pass. Right. And they have three baskets that they can give to the so-called, these are my words, that it would be to maintain the church building and the structure, and a second basket to give, kind of give to others. And a third basket, which is for a personal thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then at the end of the service, everyone recesses out of the building, and then people give a chicken or a half a dozen eggs or a shirt, and those are auctioned off. And that goes, you know, they simply don't have money to give, but they have a shirt or a chicken. Mm-hmm. I told the congregations in southeastern Minnesota, you know, if we would have four offerings this Sunday, how do you think we would? What do you think we would do?
Yeah.
Four opportunities.
So.
And it's just such a very practical, achievable thing. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, I think John's thing is it's one of those challenges that we can't hear too much, I think, because no matter what point we're at in our lives, there is some conversion that we're being called to. You know, the image of journey is not just a nice little metaphor, you know, it's real. I mean, we are always involved in different times of our lives and different struggles, and the type of metanoia that's being called for, I think, changes, which is nice why Luke gives, you know, a few different kinds of examples.
What was the reason that John gave for his message?
The reason?
Yeah.
Well, he says it's for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay.
He says he's repenting. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I think another way of saying that would be to restore right relationship with God and with each other. Because I always think of sin as that which, you know, hurts the relationship or cuts it or separates. And reconciliation is the opposite of that.
Is this the message that the people would be familiar with in the context of their lives, in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish teachings?
Well, because the Jews had to repent the whole over and over and over again.
Yes, yes.
I mean, that's one of the things that's kind of nice about the Old Testament is that it's God always takes them back.
I've always heard, you know, well, the message John was preaching, but as you're talking, I'm thinking about it in terms of what for and where is it going and where did it come from and how the people were listening to it. And
yes.
That they didn't know that really. They knew what he was saying, I guess, but they really didn't know at that time the frame of reference.
One, what's interesting is that the other thing that John says is the reason he's coming is to prepare the way. And the way, of course, is for the coming of Jesus, who, you know, steps in the next scene for his baptism, where Jesus comes to John. And it's, you know, he quotes Isaiah. Now, we didn't say too much on that, but to say that the evangelist introduces John the Baptist with this passage from Isaiah, which is about preparing the way, making straight the paths. And it's preparation for God's coming. And, of course, in Isaiah, it was in one form, and in the gospel, it's in another form, in the person of Jesus. And in Luke, it says the people were all filled with expectation, and they were questioning in their hearts whether John was the Messiah. And then John says to them, no, the one who is more powerful is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Luke adds, and fire. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so it is, John, you know, John says his role is to prepare the people's hearts so that, okay, I'm open now, I'm ready to change, so that when Jesus comes along and begins preaching his gospel and his parables and his teaching about letting go of the old and being open to the new, and that there's a readiness there for the people to hear. Luke's, this little passage ends with, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. And I was kind of left with the question, what was like, to ponder, okay, what is good news about this for me? You know, it's hard news. So what's good about it? It's that double-edgedness of conversion, is it's hard. It's always hard to let go and to change and to take that hard look at ourselves and to acknowledge our shadow sides and acknowledge our sins. But I guess the goodness is when we can journey through that and give it into the fire, or let the waters of baptism wash it off of us, and receive the newness and the newness of life, which I think was the main. As I really always zero in on Jesus, the quote of, "I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance." And that's what I think God desires for us, is abundant life. And these kinds of values that Luke talks about is the way for us to live abundantly with each other. So I encourage all of us, as we're in this wilderness place, to open our hearts to whatever metanoia invitation God has for us. And I'd like to close this, unless if someone has a particular comment or question. I just have a very short little prayer for us to close, and I'm actually going to sprinkle us with baptism to remind us of John's invitation to baptism. So if somebody wants to take off their glasses or something, you can do that, because I'm going to sprinkle you and have a prayer to close. But is there any other comments that anybody would like to offer about the image of John the Baptist and his message to us and his challenge to us before we close?
There is something. What was that passage in Luke? I want to get back to the verse.
He starts talking about John the Baptist in chapter 3, but I'm not sure which one.
Okay. Isaiah. Now, I am quoting Ken Mull, who was our Bible professor at Aurora University. Ken Mull says, "There's no punctuation in the original Hebrew. That verse from Isaiah can be read, 'The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, uh-huh. prepare the way of the Lord.'" Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness,
uh-huh. prepare the way of the Lord."
Prepare it, you know. If you're crying out in the wilderness, there's something going on. Mm-hmm. That's one way of looking at it, because then he's with us here. But if he's crying in the wilderness, he's away, he's out there, you have to go to him.
Yeah.
Do you see?
It's location. Well, I think that's important, because I think it often takes coming out to a wilderness place mm-hmm. for us to hear the voice.
Yes, but Ken Mull says that sometimes it happens where we are, mm-hmm. and the message is out there, but the messenger is here. Mm-hmm. He's not out there.
And he's saying, you need to go to the wilderness?
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Well, it's a great image for us to play with, to say, you know, mm-hmm. what is the wilderness for me? It's not always a place apart like Holden. It can also be... what trappings do we need to step out of, or what mindset do I need to be able to step out of in order to be able to hear?
Do you think that there's a perpetual pruning of the tree to a certain degree allows us to enjoy what reality we actually mm-hmm. exist with? Like, for instance, to truly relax, you know, make a trip up to Holden Lake, and then when you come back, you'll know what it really feels like to relax. If you're going to understand the beauty of how food tastes, fast for a couple of days to know how good food mm-hmm. is, actually.
Yeah.
And this is what I received from your statements today.
That's a wonderful example of going into a different kind of wilderness. This is a choice to fast, to abstain from something. That's great. Well, I would like to honor John with a sprinkling, and I'd like to have a stand and have you join me in resounding the cry from Isaiah. I think a lot of you have heard this little refrain from God's spell, so you can join with me, and I'll sprinkle us while we're singing it.
Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare.
John the Baptist, on this commemoration of your birth, we remember you as a voice crying out in the wilderness to make ready our hearts and clear the way for God's coming. May we each hear your challenge to open ourselves to the gift of metanoia, turning around right once more. May these waters recall our own baptism and renew in us a burning desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in the way of Christ. Amen. Thank you for being here today.
Thank you.